Good. Well, a very good evening to you. It's lovely to be with you. Thank you very much for your warm welcome, as always. Gillian and I do feel at home amongst you, and we thank you very much for the warmth of your welcome. Just a couple of preliminaries before we begin. I seem to have gone down with some seasonal sniffles, so my voice is a little bit off key tonight. Don't let that put you off. By God's grace, I hope my voice will hold out. And then secondly, to say that there is a handout in the bulletin you were given as you arrived in church this evening. And it'd be very helpful to me if you could take the bulletin out and have it in front of you, because there's an outline of where we're going in the next few minutes. And on the reverse of that outline, there are also some questions for you for personal reflection and study during the week. But it would be a great help to me if you could have the outline in front of you, together with Psalm 90, as we think about what it means under God to be facing reality. And before we plunge in, let's ask for God's help. Well, our loving Heavenly Father, it is our joy to worship you together and to bring you the adoration of our hearts and the consecration of our lives. We thank you that you are our Father, and that you know us through and through, and that your word is able first to find us, then to speak to us, and then to transform us. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, this passage will come alive to our hearts and minds tonight. And so we say, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my text for tonight is verse 12. And I think I'll start by reading it for us again. Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now, in 2006, the publishers of the Concise Oxford English Dictionary announced that the most frequently used noun in the English language is the word time. Perhaps that shouldn't surprise us, because we're living in a world, aren't we, where people are absolutely neurotic about time. Most of us don't think we have nearly enough of it, and the little we do have is passing by far too quickly. I speak for myself, but probably for you as well, but every parent knows how it feels to attend those special events in the lives of our children that mark the end of one chapter and the beginning of the next. And we pause and we think to ourselves, well, where on earth did the time go? It seems to have gone by far too quickly. Of course, we say it with a smile, but behind the smile, there is also a sense that the passage of time is just a little bit unsettling. It's something that's outside our control. So think with me of your cell phone for a moment. I think some of us are old enough to remember when the cell phone first arrived on the scene, which was over 30 years ago. I don't know if you remember them. They were these tremendous bricks. Did you have them down here in South Africa? They were enormous great things. And we were delighted that for the first time we could make phone calls while we were on the move. We rather liked that. The ability to do two things at once felt like a little victory over the tyranny of time. And that's, of course, today why we have phones that enable you not to do just two things, but 22 things at the same time, as long as you know how to use them. But isn't it interesting that in spite of these absolutely marvelous devices, our generation is more anxious than ever that time is passing far more rapidly than any of us would wish. And that's one of the reasons why Psalm 90 is such a precious text. It uses 8 different words to describe time. And this beautiful psalm explains why it is that we find the passage of time so very unsettling. and with amazing clarity, it points us to the only cure. It shows us how to number our days wisely. How does it do that? Well, one of the ways to think about the Book of Psalms is actually not as a book at all, but as a sanctuary. Because the Psalms are the special place in the Bible where the people of God go to meet with their Heavenly Father. And it is a safe place where we can bring to Him whatever it is we might be dealing with. The good things, and especially the bad things. And I say especially the bad things because Psalm 90 is a lament. And there are more laments in the Book of Psalms than anything else. And we need to think about that. Because a lament is a song of distress. It is a cry to God from the heart that things actually aren't going too well. And in God's prayer book, there are more of these songs of distress than anything else. What does that mean? Well, it means that one of the marks of the spiritually healthy Christian is that they are real with God. They don't pretend that things are fine when actually they're not. No, the spiritually healthy Christian brings all of his burdens to God. And these songs of distress are precious because they help us to put our feelings into words at times when we might find that really rather difficult. But they don't stop there. They also help us to see our situation in the context of God's goodness and His loving faithfulness. In other words, they show us the way out of the darkness. But there's another reason why Christians love Psalm 90. The title, which of course is part of the inspired text, the title tells us that the author was Moses. It's the only psalm that makes that claim, which probably means that this is the oldest psalm in the book. But there's more to it than that, because Moses knew God better than anybody else in the Old Testament. Elsewhere, the Bible tells us that the Lord spoke with Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. So the way that Moses prays here in the midst of real distress is a pattern that we can follow in our own times of spiritual crisis. The psalm is structured around three breathtaking contrasts between man and God. And I want to use those contrasts as our guide tonight. Because with, I think, astonishing power and brightness, these contrasts take us right to the very heart of the Christian gospel, to the essential truth that so much modern Christianity seems to have forgotten. Isaac Watts captured these contrasts in one of the best-loved hymns in the English language. It's usually known by its first line, "O God, our help in ages past," you all know it. But Isaac Watts gave his hymn a different title. He called it, "Man Frail, God Eternal." And we'll use that title for the first of these three contrasts, which you'll find in verses 1 to 6. I don't know whether you read the books of Eugene Peterson, I rather enjoy them, but in one of his books, he writes about a visit that he made to a monastery. And on the way to lunch, he walked past a graveyard in which there was a freshly dug grave. And he asked one of the monks which member of the community had died, a very natural question to ask. And he was told, "Nobody. That grave is for the next one." The point is, you see, that every day, three times a day, as those monks went for a meal, they were reminded what most of us spend our waking hours trying to forget. But one of them will be next. We don't want to think like that. But of course it is absolutely realistic. And that's the kind of realism we've got in Psalm 90. It seems that Moses wrote this psalm during the 40 years of Israel's pilgrimage in the wilderness. And I'm sure you'll remember that that was a time when God had decreed that that entire generation that had come out of Egypt would never enter the promised land because of their unbelief. And now, stuck in the wilderness, Moses watches as his friends and loved ones start to die, knowing, I think, that his own death is soon to follow. How do you deal with that? Well, Moses starts with God. Come with me to verse 1. Marvelous verse, this, isn't it? Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, you and I might not be in a physical wilderness like Moses was, but as our culture moves further and further and further away from God, don't we often feel that we're living in a spiritual wilderness, a place where we actually don't really belong? I think nearly all Christians feel like that from time to time. But you see, verses 1 and 2 are saying that whatever we might be going through, we have the most secure home possible. The everlasting God, who has been there from eternity past and will be there to eternity future. The God who created the mountains and the whole earth, that great God cares enough to provide a home for us. And that home is nothing more and nothing less than himself. And isn't it interesting that Moses puts it that way? I think we're rather used to the fact, aren't we, that when the evangelist comes to church, he sort of asks us to ask Christ into your heart. Now, of course, that is not a wrong thing, is it? Because at our conversion, Christ does come to live within us by his Holy Spirit. And yet, of course, physically, Christ is at home with the Father in heaven. And more often than not, when the New Testament talks about being a Christian, it talks about us being in Christ rather than the other way around. In fact, the normal picture in the New Testament is that as a Christian, I have two homes. I am in Christ, and I am in Cape Town. And that's the picture we've got here in verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations, even here in this wilderness. And you and I are meant to feel the absolute security of that. Actually, we need to feel the absolute security of that. Why? Well, because we're so very frail. And Moses goes on to highlight our frailty in three arresting images. You'll find the first in verse 3. He says to God, "You turn men back to dust, saying, 'Return to dust, O sons of men.'" That, of course, is the destiny, isn't it, of all men everywhere. Whether you're the chief executive or the cleaner, or you live in Bishop's Court or Kailicha, we're all going the same way, back to dust. That's the reality, but of course most people refuse to face it. Several of the biographies of Winston Churchill reflect on the fact that although he did many great and very impressive things during his life, his last years were actually rather sad and lonely. Not long before he died, Billy Graham had the opportunity to go and visit him, and as you would expect, he faithfully shared the gospel. The great man listened politely, but at the end of the conversation, Winston Churchill said quite simply, "I'm too old for this." In other words, he couldn't actually face reality. The second image is in verse 5. "You sweep men away in the sleep of death." Now, in the original, the words "sweep away" are the words that are normally used to describe a river in flood. We don't see that much in South Africa, but a river in flood that's sweeping everything away in its path. Absolutely nothing can resist its power. You occasionally see on the news in monsoon season these tremendous floods in Pakistan or Bangladesh or wherever it is, and they're sweeping cars and cows and houses along in front of them. Now, that's the idea here. And you see, it's saying to us, isn't it, that it doesn't really matter how fit we are, or whether modern medicine gives us one or two extra years, sooner or later, a day will come when we will all be swept away. We can't escape it. And the third image is in verses 5 and 6, and it adds a slightly different thought. Moses says, "Men are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by the evening it's dry and withered." Now, of course, the psalmist there is not thinking about the wonderfully irrigated turf at Newlands Cricket Ground. No, he's thinking of the grass in the desert scrub of the Middle East. And without water, that grass lasts for just one day. And you see, he's saying that by God's clock, that's how short your life is. Now, I think when we put these images together, it's actually a rather unsettling picture, isn't it? Most people don't know why it is so unsettling, but every careful Bible reader does, or at least they ought to. And that's because of a famous passage in the book of Ecclesiastes. You don't need to turn to it. But there's a place in Ecclesiastes where the writer describes the experience of the person who does not believe in God. And he says this, and I quote, "What does the worker gain from all his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end." End quote. Now, that, I think, is just a poetic way of saying that when the doctor writes on the death certificate, "death by natural causes," strictly speaking, that's a mistake. Because the truth is that you and I are made in the image of God, who is eternal. And death, therefore, you see, is not natural. Death is an intruder. We were not created for death. So, why do we die? Why are we so very haunted by the passage of time? Well, Psalm 90 gives us a second contrast between man and God. And if the first contrast is man frail, God eternal, the second contrast is man sinful, God angry. Verses 7 to 11. Now, in the letter to the Romans, which we're busy with at St. Barnabas at the moment, Paul says that the wickedness of humanity is most clearly seen in suppressing the truth that God has given us. And history confirms, I think, that every generation has found certain things that God has said about himself in his word that are in conflict with what most people want to believe. So what do? Well, they sweep what God has said under the carpet. But what God reveals about himself in this psalm is of the greatest importance. It is the truth about the anger of God. Unfortunately, since the middle of the last century, the church, in the wider sense, has been trying to cover up what the Bible says about the anger of God with disastrous results. For a start, many people in the West no longer fear God. If they think about God at all, they think of him in the same bracket as Father Christmas. He's someone that they can call on for special favors when the need arises, but otherwise, well, he can be safely ignored. How very different the picture in Psalm 90. Remember that Moses knew God better than anybody else in the Old Testament. What did Moses think? Was he bored? When Moses thought about God, was he stifling yawns like so many people in church today? Look at verse 7. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass, and we fly away. Isn't it amazing to find right here in this psalm the very heart of the human problem? That our sin provokes the righteous anger of Almighty God, and the result is a short life that ends in death. And yet, you know, I believe that deep down inside, even the most hardened cynic does have this sense that his entire life, even his secret sins, are an open book to God. Peter Cook was one of the more popular comedians of the latter part of the 20th century. He was, of course, a lifelong atheist. Then one night he suffered a stomach hemorrhage, which turned out to be fatal. And as he was being wheeled out to the ambulance, never to return, he admitted to his wife that he was absolutely terrified. Well, of course he was. Who wouldn't be if they had to have their whole life standing before God on their own merits? But you see, because many churches have been denying the anger of God for so long, sin has become socially acceptable. And therefore, in the minds of many people, the cross has become unnecessary. I need to say that kind of thinking is not new. On the reverse of the handout you were given, I've included a quotation from the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was not only a terrific preacher, he was also a brilliant scholar. And talking about the wrath of God, he says this: here is a doctrine that the natural man abominates. He feels that it is insulting to him. He's always been like this. Go back again and read the histories, and you will find in all periods of spiritual deadness and decline that people did not believe in sin in that way. They did not believe in the wrath of God. And I suppose there are no two things in connection with the Christian faith that are so abominated today as the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of the wrath of God. Now, my dear friends, can I suggest that that is precisely where we are in Cape Town in 2018? By and large, men and women don't believe in God's wrath, and therefore they can't possibly understand the cross. But the denial of the wrath of God has had a third unhappy consequence, in that it's driven some of our more thoughtful friends to unbelief. I mean, think about it. Perhaps they've been coming along to church, they've been starting to think about Christian things. And then some catastrophe comes along. It might be a devastating natural disaster, or these days perhaps a terrorist attack. Or it might be closer to home, perhaps a loved one with a mortal disease. And they've heard from us that God is love, and that God is powerful. And they say to us, well, hang on a moment, if God is love, why doesn't he do something about it? It must be because he isn't powerful enough. And if he is powerful enough, why doesn't he intervene? Well, it must be because he doesn't care. And so you see, they need to know from Scripture that yes, God is loving and God is powerful, but he also acts in judgment on a world that has turned its back on him. And you see, it's only if we tell them that, that sorrows and disasters become intelligible. It's only then that they begin to understand why this world is as broken and messed up as it is. But we mustn't stop there. God is angry. Sin is the cause. Death is certain. These are realities, and we have to face them. But is there a cure? Is there a way out of the darkness? Well, praise God, there is. Because the third contrast in this marvelous psalm is man prayerful, God gracious. Verses 12 to 17. Now, this section actually contains six bold requests, one in each verse. And if you like, can I suggest that you pray one of them each morning for the next week? Because they're absolutely brimful of hope and confidence. And the confidence in all six requests is actually motivated by just one word. You'll find that word in verse 14, where Moses prays, "Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love." Now, the phrase "unfailing love" is actually just one word in the original. In Hebrew, it is the word hesed, and it means God's faithful love in action. The word appears 125 times in the Psalter, and in every single case, without exception, it's talking about God pursuing his people with love and with mercy. And I think the amazing thought, the wonderful thought behind the word, is that in spite of our sin, we don't pursue God. God pursues us. So when the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us in the person of Jesus, that was hesed, wasn't it? That was God's faithful love in action, pursuing us in love and mercy. And that actually is the great truth that motivates each one of these six petitions. We don't have time to look at each one in detail tonight, but let me draw your attention to just three features that I hope will unlock the sense of the others. First, come with me to verse 12. I said at the beginning that I think this is actually the key verse in the whole psalm. "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Now, that is not saying, take your age this evening and subtract it from 70 or 80 to work out how many years you have left. I think some of us would find that rather uncomfortable. It's not saying that. Rather, it's saying, help us to be the kind of people who understand why our lives are so short, and to respond with wisdom by trusting in God's unfailing love. That's what verse 12 means. Now, if you're not yet a Christian, can I suggest that verse 12 would be a terrific prayer for you? Because it's only when we see ourselves as we really are, that is, as sinners deserving the wrath of God, that we're ever going to pray like that. And if Psalm 90 has done that for you tonight, why don't you make verse 12 your prayer? Second, although Moses is only too aware of the wrath of God, in verse 13, please look at verse 13, he has no hesitation in asking God to relent. Interesting word. He's asking God to turn away his anger. And of course, living this side of the cross, we know that that is precisely what God has done. Because at the cross, God turned his anger away from us, and he directed it, didn't he, onto the person of the Lord Jesus. And that changes everything, doesn't it? There's a place, isn't there, in one of Paul's letters where he says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath." That's not what God wants. But to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone who's a Christian knows that this is true in their own experience, that God has relented. He has turned away his wrath. It's no longer hanging over us. And then lastly, in the second half of verse 14, won't you notice the difference that God's faithful love, his unfailing love, makes in the life of the Christian? Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Is that not remarkable? I mean, if you cast your mind back to verse 10, life under the wrath of God was pretty awful, wasn't it? Full of trouble, full of sorrow. But under the protection of God's unfailing love, life is completely different. This enormous change has taken place. Yes, life's troubles still come and go for the Christian as much as for anybody else. But over it all, there is profound joy and gladness all our days. And that actually is standard Christian experience. And very amazingly, here it is in Psalm 90. Were you expecting to find that here? I bet you weren't. One of the most beautiful descriptions of this great change is in Pilgrim's Progress. I'm sure many of you have read it. But for those of you who haven't, let me remind you, the main character is a man called Christian. And in the story, he's carrying his sin as a terrific burden on his back. And he hears from a man called Evangelist that unless he's able to get rid of his sin, he will most certainly face the wrath of God. Listen to what happens. I close with this. Christian ran until he came to a place somewhat elevated. Upon that place stood a cross. And below at the bottom was a tomb. I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden came loose from his shoulders and fell off his back. It began to tumble and continued to do so until it came to the mouth of the tomb and I saw it no more. Then Christian was glad and relieved, and he said with a joyful heart, "He has given me rest from sorrow and has given me life through his death." Then he stood still a little while to look and wonder, for he was very surprised that the sight of the cross should ease him of his burden in such a way. He looked, therefore, looked again, and then he began to weep. Let's have a moment of quiet. Now, instead of me praying for us, why don't you have your Bible open and we're going to read and pray from verse 12 onwards. Verse 12. Together. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.